Good morning, and please won't you turn in God's Word to Luke 22, verses 63 through to 71. We are continuing in our series in the mornings, as we have been for a while now in the book of Luke, and this is the next passage before us as we move towards Easter as well. It's providential that it all folds together, perfect timing as we come to Easter. Looking at this segment of Scripture, Luke 22, verse 63 following. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are not unmindful of the exceedingly high privilege that we have to hear the Word of God, and to gather together without fear of imminent persecution, to break up our meeting and drag us away to prison or even death. We thank you, Lord, for this exceedingly high grace that you have bestowed upon us to listen to the preaching of your Word. And I am not unmindful, Father, of the privilege that it is to proclaim your Word. Help me in my weakness, in my sinfulness as a human being, to do so faithfully, that we might all together be edified by spiritual truth, and that we might all together work for the glory of your name in our lives and in the world. Amen. The accuser, the wicked one, the evil one, the father of lies, a roaring lion, a murderer, the enemy, the devil, the deceiver, the adversary, and yet disguising himself as an angel of light. This is he who sets himself up against the person of Jesus Christ in our passage. Jesus is not unmindful of who is at work here. He said in John 13:27, earlier on this very evening, around the meal table, when Judas had taken a piece of bread, we note there that Satan entered him. And Jesus said to Judas, "What you are about to do, do quickly." The presence of Satan in the events that would follow. He said earlier in verse 53 of Luke 22 that this was the hour when darkness reigns. He is mindful of the activity of the accuser, the wicked one, the evil one, the father of lies, a roaring lion, a murderer, the enemy, the devil, the deceiver, the adversary, disguising himself as an angel of light. And so it is that we come to the next in the sequence of horrifying events around the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Satan is at work here, but not just Satan, as if Satan alone were to blame for all evil in the world. Men are at work here. Fallen, depraved men, acting out of a fallen, depraved heart. And there's no naturalistic explanation for what you see following. I mean, nature has many cruelties, but nothing like the deliberate sadism that exists in the hearts of fallen people. Think of a group of boys surrounding the weakest member of their class and bullying him simply for a laugh, making that child's life a nightmare to the point where they fear to leave their home, let alone attend their school. Think of a group of girls spitefully alienating another girl, making her the brunt of all their jokes and cattiness. Think of the internet troll extracting some perverse delight out of the hurt and sorrow that he can bring upon those that he harasses. And think about yourselves, how we can sometimes be spiteful towards one another. Why is there such glee in suffering? It's not like a cat honing its hunting skills by toying with a wounded mouse. It's not like a pack of dogs with bloodlust in their eyes moving as a group. It's not even like the wasp injecting its eggs into the spider, providing a living cocoon for its hungry offspring. Horrifying, yes. A product of the curse upon creation, yes. But those sorts of things even there are instinctive. They are not willfully sadistic. They do not celebrate malice. Why is it that human beings alone have the capacity to inflict calculated, intentional suffering upon one another, to close in upon one at their mercy and do such things as we read about here? The Bible tells us why. It is a consequence of sin. An inherent defect, not in our DNA, not in our upbringing, but as a result of being born in a state of rebellion against the holy and good God. It's part of the fall when sin entered the world and death through sin. No, we're not as bad as we could be, but there is something within natural humanity that is warped, something that is bent, something that is broken, that does and has the capacity to do great evil, even if that evil is not seen to be evil in the act of doing it, but is somehow justified or seen as harmless or too small to matter. Listen to this utterly devastating verdict that Jesus gives, saying, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So whether you're talking about an evil thought or whether you're talking about the actual act of murder, the source of both is the same, a corrupted, defiled heart. Yes, Satan is at work in this passage. Jesus has acknowledged his very presence. But it is the wicked depravity of man that is really at work here. So we're going to have just 3 points to guide us through. Very simply, the soldiers, the Sanhedrin, and the son. Firstly, the soldiers. Jesus is in the company of his arresting officers during those dark early hours of what would become known as Good Friday. The higher-ups, they're scheming together, they're plotting the next step in their plan to get rid of him. And so the soldiers, being bored, as soldiers sometimes are, decide to entertain themselves as they wait. They turn their cruel eyes upon Jesus, a prisoner that they could torment without much fear of consequence. I mean, they're planning to kill him anyway, so what difference would a few extra bruises make? And so it begins. Jesus is mocked. You know what mockery is? It hones in on the characteristics of a person, their appearance, their personality, their speech, their job, their family, anything about the person that could be singled out, brought up, and hurled back into their face. It's more than just name-calling, though it includes that. It is personal, it is scornful, and it is scathing. What might they have said to mock Jesus? Well, Isaiah, predicting these events 700 years before, says that Jesus would grow up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground, meaning that he was unimpressive with his respect to his lineage, his appearance of his family home. He had an obscure upbringing, in other words. And perhaps the soldiers picked up on this. Perhaps they said to him, "You're just a provincial backyard country boy. You've got no great family name. No influential friends. You're just an opportunist. Your parents are nobodies. In fact, didn't your mother fall pregnant before she was even married? And you can fill in the blanks of what the soldiers might have said to Jesus here about Mary, his mother, knowing as you do how filthy and disgusting the minds of men could be, especially in a barrack room setting. As I also prophesied that Jesus would have no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Perhaps the soldiers picked up on this too. You, a weak, bruised, bundled, bleeding form, coming out of a garden in the dead of night, you claim to be the Messiah. You have no home, no property. You who travel with fishermen and social outcasts. You who are utterly plain and unremarkable, whose head barely reaches the shoulders of those around you. You who wear clothes old and weathered and tired from travel. You look like a beggar, not a king. And on and on and on it went, with more and more and more abuse. Each joke, it seems to them, funnier than the last. In fact, the word that is used here to say mockery has at its root the idea of playing. Properly used to mean the playing of children, but more broadly coming to mean a sort of joking and jesting that gives way to hilarity. You can picture the scene. The soldiers, breathless from laughing, slapping each other on the back, one jibe after the next, as they try to outdo each other with their insults. And then they also began to beat him. Perhaps it started with a little bit of shoving and tripping. Then came the cuffing and the slapping, and a few fists as they came upon his head, and kicking and pulling of the hair. The blows came raining down. In fact, the word that is used here to say beat means to skin, to thrash, to scourge, to smite, or to strike. The point being, it was brutal. Blows to the kidney, the stomach, the back, the shins, the face, kicking the groin, twisting his arm in unnatural ways, yanking his head back to spit in his face before headbutting it and throwing him down into the dirt. He rolls to the feet of another soldier, is kicked again in the ribs, Jesus gasping and choking and retching upon the ground, perhaps the meal that he had with his disciples at the Last Supper. And all the while, ha, ha, ha. If that's too indelicate for us, perhaps it's good that we understand what is going on. This is the sense of the passage. Then one of them has the idea to blind Jesus and play predict the punch. They know that Jesus is called a prophet by many, so they latch on to this. They make it a game. They strike him. Who did that? Come on. And then another punch. Prophesy, carpenter. They kick the back of his legs out from underneath him, so he falls. Who struck you, Jesus of Nazareth? And on it went. And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him, verse 65, which, by the way, reminds you who we are talking about. You're left with no illusions about the intention of Scripture at this point, because blasphemy means divinity. The gospel is pressing upon us, the whole Bible is pressing upon us, the nature of the man that is being tormented here. He is not just some good moral teacher. He is not just a political radical, as some would have him cast him in that light. He is not an enlightened social reformer ahead of his time. This Jesus is none other than the Lord, the Almighty God, and he is being blasphemed. And Scripture plainly declares to us who he is. It doesn't mince words. It doesn't skip about the issue. It doesn't come at it at sort of a bleak angle so as to leave a little bit of room for doubt about his divinity. It says he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And people think there's some other way to be saved? It says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. and people imagine they can go through life ignoring him or giving him the barest tip of the hat on a Sunday from time to time? It says that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And people think that it's a small matter to use that name as a curse? That they can mock infinite power, omnipotence, the one who holds the universe, without consequence? This Christ is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1. In Christ, the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. Colossians 2. For Christ, there is an inheritance of nations. Psalm 2. To Christ belong the keys to death and Hades. Revelation 1. This is he whom some of you pay scant attention to, towards whom some of you offer no praise, before whom some of you have no fear, and for whom some of you bear no real affection. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. This is who Jesus is now. Not just then, not just as a figure from history, not as a fictional character in an old book, but right now, this is who they are mocking and beating and blaspheming, despised and rejected by men, says Isaiah, and so he was. He done them no harm. There was not one thing about his life that merited punishment or disgust even. He was and is innocent, flawlessly, perfectly, eternally innocent of all wrongdoing, and they hated him for it, and they tortured him for it. And it was probably while this was going on that the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter on the back of those three famous denials. The soldiers. Depraved ignorance. That's what's in the heart of natural man. Secondly, though, the Sanhedrin. Piecing together the parts of the story, as it is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together, we may construct a timeline of events. After Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was taken first to the house of Annas. Annas was the sort of retired godfather of the Jewish high priesthood, and there they were having an initial inquiry. Thereafter, there was an evening meeting with Caiaphas, his son-in-law, presiding, but like Al Pacino to Marlon Brando, if you see the reference there. And at this evening meeting was where most of the accusations and deliberations came, with Jesus like a sheep before his shearers being silent, a string of paid witnesses, each contradicting each other, unable to agree on their accusations. Then, as day broke out, there was a morning get-together, confirmation, such as we are reading about there in verses 66 following. The highest-ranking Jewish religious body, the Sanhedrin, made up of elders and lawyers and scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and the Jewish priesthood, they come together to confirm the sentence that they have already decided upon. From here, Jesus would be sent to Pilate. Then Pilate, over a little bit of a jurisdictional matter, would send him to Herod, and Herod would send him back to Pilate, and after a long and exhausting process, Jesus would be condemned to die on the cross. Many irregularities, many broken laws in the process, such was their lust for his death. Now, it's important to understand that the body that is meeting here, that is presiding here in verse 66 following, has already committed to kill him. We've been told that back in Luke 22, verse 2. But even further back, at the beginning of his ministry, Mark 3, early on, they began to plot to get rid of him. All that's happening now is a very weak attempt to give the appearance of legitimacy. This after holding a hasty midnight trial in the wrong place at the wrong time with paid-off witnesses. They had no interest at all in a not guilty verdict. The high priest has already put on a great public display of phony sincerity. He stood up, he tore his clothes, said, get the crowds riled up. That's what false religion does. It puts on a display. And now they're only looking to trap Jesus in his words and make it all official. Hence the question they pose to him, if you are the Christ, tell us. Now, of course, this is absurd. This is high treason against the light. They should know. Jesus has done miracles such as none has ever seen. He's answered questions such as none could ever answer. He's taught with authority such as has never been heard. And he's lived an entirely blameless life such as could never be matched. Everything, the scriptures, the voice of the Father, the Spirit Almighty descending like a dove, everything testified to them that he was the Messiah, the Savior. But their only interest throughout it all was whether whether it might become the basis of an accusation before the Romans. Because only the Romans could legally execute someone, and they were most likely to do that if they could cast Jesus in the light of an insurgent, a rebel. Hence their question, if you are the Christ, tell us. Because they're thinking, if you are the Christ, the King come to deliver us from the Romans, to put them in their place, tell us. Why they're asking the question? Not because they're sincere, but because they desire to turn it round as a basis of accusation before Pontius Pilate. And Jesus knows this. Jesus knows what's in the heart of a man, which is why he answers the way he does. He knows that they have no interest in his answering, so he doesn't bother answering them according to their wishes. He knows it's useless to try and reason with these sorts of people that are interrogating him, so he proceeds no further with the matter. It is not surrender on the part of Christ. It is simply a refusal to engage with evil and foolishness, because aside from wasting his breath, to do so might give the appearance of legitimacy to their accusations. So all he says is effectively, if I reply, you won't believe. If I ask you about the signs, the miracles, the teaching that I've done, about the prophecies, you will not answer me. There's nothing new to be said. You've already made up your mind, so why discuss it any further? That's what's going on here. In fact, it brings to mind Jeremiah 38, where King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah the prophet, saying, I will ask you a question, hide nothing from me. And Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I tell you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you counsel, you will not listen to me. It brings to mind Acts 13 in Antioch, where the Jews began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, we're turning to the Gentiles. And they shook the dust off from their feet, and they went to Iconium, somewhere else. It brings to mind the words of Paul to Timothy. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. It brings to mind what Paul said to Titus. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. You see, there comes a point when engagement becomes futile, and that's what Jesus is concluding here. That's what he is saying. He says there's no point in talking to this religious body. They have no ounce of sincerity in their questioning of him as to his divinity, as to whether he is the Son of God or Christ. They are only out to get him. And so in verse 39, he effectively says, my next word on the subject will be at the final judgment. I love that, don't you? You see that verse 69 there? It's like Jesus is turning to his accusers there. He's saying, okay, have your trial, make your accusations, come to whatever conclusions and verdicts you please, you can have my reply on Judgment Day. That's an amazing reply from the Son of Man on trial. But what a terrifying prospect that is, that these highly religious men, the Sanhedrin, the highest religious body in the whole of the land, have positioned themselves as those who by their continual opposition simply do not bear answering. And justice has been left safely in the care of Almighty God. But still they persist. And in desperation they ask him yet again, "Are you the Son of God?" Yet not sincere. They're not looking to weigh the evidence and come to a conclusion. They just want to trap Jesus. And he knows this. So perhaps it's with some irony that he says, "You say that I am." The sense of the word, as the commentators have explained it, is Jesus is effectively saying, "You've said it." They've had enough light. Jesus is not going to furnish them with more. They've been answered enough times, many times over, in fact, and Jesus is not going to answer them again. And now Jesus basically says, "You've already testified that that's what I've said, so I won't bother repeating it." And with time running out, it's already daytime after all, they have to get to the front of the queue at the municipal offices at Pontius Pilate's palace to try and get this process going before the Sabbath on Saturday. Time is running out, so the Sanhedrin take the absence of a no to mean a yes. And they celebrate their apparent victory, they wrap things up, and they run off to get Jesus condemned by the secular authorities. The soldiers, the Sanhedrin, with their false religion, the tyrannical false religion that they brought against Jesus, and thirdly, the Son. The Son. Verse 69 again. "From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." What a statement to make. From a worldly perspective, it makes no sense. This is a man who's standing, swaying on his feet, bleeding, beaten to a pulp, condemned by the highest religious court of the land. You've got no reason to be optimistic if that's you. But Jesus sees past the thin veneer of the immediate physical present to the hidden depth of spiritual eternities. He looks forward to what is to come. In the other Gospels, it's a bit more clearly drawn back to Daniel 7 at this point, another prophecy where it reads, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there shall come one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him," to this one, the Son of Man, being presented to the Ancient of Days, "to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And that's what Jesus sets his mind upon as he answers them. He thinks to the future. He thinks to the future glory. He thinks about the certain outcome of these proceedings. He's tasting the blood in his mouth, that metallic, revolting taste. But he's confessing his own glory will one day be revealed. And you see that picture unfolding in the book of Revelation as the nations gather around the throne. We heard about more of this on the camp again. The nations gathering around the throne to sing his praises eternally, to offer him all manner of the highest accolades because of who he is and what he did. Praise. As they cry out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb, the one who was slaughtered and yet now lives." Praise. Glory, as he is highly exalted to the right hand of God, leading captives in his wake, delivering his people, being celebrated by all the heavenly beings. Thanksgiving. You can see these things coming up in Revelation 7 if you want to look at them. Thanksgiving, because of all who he is and all that he has done and all that he will do for the endless ages that are to come. Power. Something he already has here. He could kill with a word. He could kill with a thought. But he reigns it in. But one day that power will be wielding. Once again, it will be brought to bear as justice is wrought out upon his enemies. And the heavens and the earth will pass away, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are in them will be exposed. This is 2 Peter 3. Honor, as the angels surround him to confess with wonder the great things that he has done. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah 6 is realized again in Revelation 7, the throne room of God. And a name to surpass all others. A name for Christ, such as that when it is one day spoken in the future, every person in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will instinctively bend their knees and immediately confess in fear and wonder that Jesus Christ is the eternal God. That is his name. And this is what he remembers as he stands with an aching body, perhaps with his own vomit running down his clothes, before hundreds of hostile eyes. This is what he pronounces with confidence. Now, to be clear, I don't mean that Jesus was stoic, that he was wooden, that he was unfeeling. I don't mean that his face was expressionless, that he was dispassionate. I don't mean he had a giddy sort of optimism, grinning ear to ear in the face of the horrors around him like a fool or a madman. No, what the text is presenting to us is the Lord's awareness of what is yet to come. In the midst of the pain, the tears, the humiliation, Jesus remembers sovereign justice. He remembers the day, and he tells the accusers, you will see that day too. And so should his people be confident of this. If you are among his number, now their number, if you know him, if you love him, if you seek him, remember that day. Live in the reality of the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Think on the power of God for a minute. What does it mean? Not, as some would suggest, for the church, supernatural powers for his people. Not shortcuts and quick fixes to life's problems, as if being a Christian made everything magically easier. It doesn't. Not us projecting power through a bombastic or domineering personality. God's power, says Corinthians, is made perfect through human weakness. God's power through human weakness equals made perfect. So what does it mean for Christians to face their trials, their accusers, their tormentors, mindful of the power of God? It could mean many things. It means we remember his power to kill and to make alive, to resurrect. It means we remember his power to stir up the oceans around us and cast down the devil himself, the accuser, the evil one, the wicked one, the father of lies, the murderer. Christ will cast him down. It means we remember his power to move the constellations themselves across the heavens, to turn the hearts of kings and emperors and presidents and prime ministers to do his bidding. It means we remember his power to bring good out of evil and, mysteriously, to direct evil towards an end that glorifies himself without being in any way incriminated or blemished or polluted by it. Such is his power. It means we remember his power to do anything he pleases, anything in keeping with his character. His power to create out of nothing and to reduce everything back to nothing if he so chose, but he won't. He said so. His power to command the fault lines of the earth to shift, hurricanes to be silent, demons to flee. His power to rule over every subatomic particle in your body, invisible to the human eye, and every vast galaxy defying human comprehension. We remember his power to answer our every prayer. Power that is at perfect harmony with his wisdom. He knows when to say no to. We remember his power to vindicate his people, punish the wicked, deliver us from the most terrifying thing in the universe, his own justice. Do you think much about his power, Christian? You should. It has immediate pastoral implications for many of you this morning. Some of you are the victims of crime, others the victims of slander or false accusation, still others being exploited in some way, facing injustice at the hands of your employer or a court or something or someone that is using evil to silence or oppress good. There are wicked and violent men committing unspeakable evils in our land, chainsawing the legs of morning runners, burning women's bodies in the boot of their car, grooming children for sexual abuse and cults, shooting up police stations where policemen labor, struggling against the tide of evil to keep us safe. There are pragmatic politicians advancing their own agendas, stirring up hatred and violence. There are liberal radicals that seek to roll back any biblical standard from the law of our land and establish instead laws that punish the truth and enshrine abomination. And looking at all of this, the real temptation for us is to despair in the face of all that is happening around us. And perhaps even to water down theology to explain the apparent silence of God. Why doesn't he act? Why doesn't he do something? How can he endure such mockery in the face of his holiness? Does he not know? Does he not care? Is God not good? Or is God not able? But be careful now. Because why didn't God stop the mockery of his son? Why didn't the Father stop the torment and trial and crucifixion of his son? Why didn't Jesus answer his tormentors? He knew. A slap, prophesy, who hit you? Mordecai, son of Bartimaeus. A punch, Ezra, son of Asher. A kick from behind, Judah bar Jonah. A crown of thorns, Gaius Flavius Silver, the whip, Magnus Tiberius, a purple robe, Lucius Sextus, a nail, Titus Cassius. The Father knew what they were doing. The Son knew who was doing it. The Spirit told us centuries before that it would happen. So why does the good and powerful triune God allow such evil to be wielded against himself? Because he is working to a higher, greater purpose. Things that his disciples did not then understand, but later they would, as we do now. Just as it's working presently in the things of your life that you do not now presently understand, but later you will. He knows. He bears infinite power in and over your life, and he is using that power and that will to some good purpose. And justice will be done, and vindication will be had. And Satan will be cast down, and joy will be eternal for the Christian. I'd like to end with two scripture readings. I'm taking a page out of Andrew's book now. I'd like to end with 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just hear these words. Turn there if you've got quick fingers. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, verse 18. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Seen where? In the cross. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Hear these words now as a summary suitable for the entire passage that we have preached. Humble yourselves, therefore. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Lions are scary. Roaring lions are scary. They terrify us with their roar. The devil seeks to terrify with his roar. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Won't you pray with me? Lord in heaven, we rest in these comforting truths of your sovereign power, even in the midst of great trial. But these are truths only for believers. They are true regardless of whether they are believed or not. But the comfort is extended only to your people. So we ask, Lord, that as you look upon this body of people in this room, that you would consider those who do not confess your name, who do not tremble at your word, who do not love you. And by your Spirit, you would look into the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, bringing conviction and life that they might turn and be saved. We ask this for your glory's sake. Amen. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.